You are listening to The Christian Commute, a Commute Link podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, May 25th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding home with me. I have a full show for you today. I was going to do Half of Us Are Women Part 2, but I think I'm going to do a different show topic instead called Scripture and Autonomy. Scripture and Autonomy. But who knows? Maybe I'll decide to do the other one when it gets down to show topic time. I don't know. I'm undecided on my show topic, and I'm driving down the road. Unusual for the Christian commute. We'll see how it goes. Rarely do I have two thought of that I think are going to be decent. I have a question in the inbox today about Hindu god. Well, I was about to say Hindu gods, but it's really just one of the Hindu gods. Brahma. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. But before we get there, more administrative update. So, I told you guys the other day that my baby was due to be delivered via C-section on Saturday. And that is no longer true because my wife has gotten news that they pushed her appointment forward. So that's going to be Friday at noon. So, no Christian commute Friday. Today is what, Tuesday? So, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday as planned, but definitely no Christian commute on Friday, and it is indeterminate when I will be back. I know I'm taking the day off on Tuesday, but I'll probably work from home the rest of the week. Monday's Memorial Day. So with a new baby coming and me not working and working from home after Thursday, I don't know when the next Christian commute will be. So, sorry about that. And while I'm making corrections, I've got quite a few corrections to make because I've been making little mistakes on the Christian commute and not noticing them. So, one of my mistakes the other day, not a theological mistake, as I try not to die. You hear that grinding? That's because I'm in the emergency lane because there is no place to get over. I said my wife will have had 6 C-sections. That's not true. It's 5. This will be the 5th one. Because the first babies were twins. I said that I thought Ann Wilson was the hot Wilson from Heart. That's wrong. Nancy Wilson's the pretty one. And those are 2 distinct corrections that I remembered that I needed to make. And I'm sure there are some other ones that I've forgotten by now. So my apologies to my wife and Nancy Wilson. Okay. Let's get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So if you will recall, we are going through the Beatitudes as presented by Jesus on the sermon during the Sermon on the Mount. Yesterday, we talked about Jesus going up to the mountain and being surrounded by his disciples and other hearers as well, and him giving this teaching. And the first thing he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He follows that up with, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And this begs the question, well, what are they mourning about? Because doesn't everybody mourn? And quite frankly, some people who mourn are inconsolable. They can never be comforted. They just never get over it. Do you know psychologists have come up with timelines for when it's abnormal to mourn and when it's abnormal? And I remember taking this during my Christian counseling course in seminary. And basically the idea was if somebody's mourning the death of a loved one and they're depressed about it for more than 6 months, there's probably something wrong with them, like clinically. Because if you're, I don't know, if your wife dies today and you're bawling your eyes out for 2 weeks, that's normal. You can't get up and you can't work. That's normal. But if you're doing that a year from now, well, you got a problem. Right? And like I said, some people are inconsolable. Well, was Jesus wrong here? No, because he's just not talking about general mourning and everybody who mourns. Because, guys, even lost people and pagan people have some comfort in mourning and remembering the good times they had with their loved ones, looking back at pictures. And even people in false religions now and back then had some kind of false hope that comforted them that they'll see their loved ones again. And that's how skeptics would classify Christians today, is saying, you guys, you know, you think you're going to see your parents and grandparents and even your dead children again in heaven, and you comfort yourselves with this idea that you're going to be comforted, or that you're going to see your loved ones again, and that comforts you in their mourning. But it's really just a psychological crutch, and we're all stardust, and the end is the end. Right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about. All right. I could go on and on opining, and we know that's not how to do a Bible chapter review. All right. What does Jesus mean? Well, who's mourning? It could be the people who are poor in spirit, and they're mourning that they're poor in spirit. But they're comforted by the knowledge that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So if you look at the Jews at this time, they're hopeful for a Messiah. They're hopeful for the promised one to come. And by the way, there he is in Jesus. They're hopeful for the kingdom of heaven to be established. But they're mourning that they're in this world of sin, that they're under Roman rule, that someone in the line of David is not on the throne in Jerusalem. Herod is. There's a lot to mourn about because the kingdom ain't right, or at least the earthly kingdom, the nation of Israel at that time, ain't right. And that's the mourners, guys. That's the ones who are mourning. But they have something to look forward to, and that is the kingdom of heaven being fulfilled in Jesus. They will be comforted. This is an eschatological promise, or an eschatological prophecy. Those who mourn will be comforted. It's not like saying, oh yeah, you know, you'll feel better after a while. I know your dog died yesterday. You get a new dog. You know, I know your dad died, but hey, you've got your son, and you and your son can go to ball games just like you and your dad did, circle of life. You know, stuff like that. This is not about feelings and clinical psychological depression and stuff like that. It's not what it's about. It's about an eschatological promise about there's something here and now, but we want to look forward to the then, the what's coming. We're in the now, and the prophecy is the not yet, and that coming coming resurrection in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is there inaugurating the kingdom of God, but it's not fully realized. It wasn't fully realized then. It's not fully realized now. But those who mourn will be comforted. And can we apply this to our relatives? Well, the Christian ones. And let's think about this broadly from a Christian perspective. Let's see. Who was my last relative who died? My granddaddy Jim. Okay, my granddaddy Jim died. And I'm comforted by the fact that I'll see my granddaddy Jim again in heaven because he was a believer. But some people's granddaddies die and they're not believers. Those who will we be with again in the New Jerusalem? Yes, our Christian relatives, like our grandparents, aunts, and uncles, and parents who pass on. But really, all our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be with the rest of the nation of Israel. So, thinking about this theme that the church is Israel. And at that time, Israel is not under Jewish rule, it's under pagan rule, but one day we'll all be under the rule of King Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're comforted. In other words, in another gospel, remember Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, take comfort, I have overcome the world. We'll get to that in our Bible chapter review in John. But guys, we will be comforted because there's another kingdom that awaits us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So, one note about that review. You know, I started off talking about, well, I learned in my psychology class this, and people tend to do this, and we all feel mourning that. Guys, it is easy to go off on a sermon that way and say, oh, I talked about the Bible. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And let's talk about all the different ways we mourn. And remember from my sermon review of that guy from Rockbridge, Matt. And I said, he's casting the net. He's connecting. How easy it is to go into a sermon like this and say, is anybody here mourning today? Or have you ever mourned before? That connects with somebody. Because somebody, there's two kinds of people. People who are mourning and people who have mourned. Maybe three, people who will mourn. We all have our losses. We all have our sadnesses. But then we trivialize this kingdom mourning into some kind of earthly mourning, like, oh, I lost my job, I'm in mourning. Oh, my dog died, I'm in mourning. And then one guy in the audience is sad about his dog dying. Another guy in the audience is sad about his mom dying. One's worse than the other, obviously. And then here's a fun fact about mourning. Did you know psychologists say this about mourning? And you can talk for 5 minutes about what mourning is. And isn't it so great that we have people in the church to comfort us, and that's part of our community? And by the way, that is great. So you talk a long time about mourning. You say, we all mourn. Here's the various reasons why. Blah, blah, blah. This is what science and psychology says about mourning. And I learned this in seminary about mourning. And we just got to get over it. You know, we're going to be comforted, right? So take comfort in Jesus. You got to get over your mourning today and live the Christian life. Why are you in mourning while the Savior's on the throne? And they're just encouraging people to be happier. But they're not telling you what it means. Guys, that's how Scripture can go off the rails if you just don't talk about what it is. And you see how easy it is when you have one sentence to start opining and giving opinion about things. I heard this once, and this, that, and the other. Guys, in church, in sermons, in reviewing the Scripture, stick to the Scripture in context. Even if you want to say a bunch of true things, like, well, typically people who mourn for more than 6 months are now clinically depressed and they're not handling it right. Yeah, that's true. That's a true thing, but it has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. That's why it's so important to stick to the Scripture. Because if you don't, you'll learn a lot of fun facts, and you might feel better when you walk out of the sermon, but you'll miss the eschatological promise. The eschatological prophecy. It's looking to the kingdom to come that should comfort you. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review. Guys, can you believe I went that long on one verse? I talked forever on one verse. I'm already way past the Daresville. I hope I get to the show topic today. And I have a feeling I might talk a long time. There's potential to talk a long time about today's question on the inbox or in the inbox. Do you have a question about theology or apologetics? You can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Today's question comes from Jeff in Northwest Georgia, and I'm pretty sure I'm driving near to the exit to his house right now. Jeff in Northwest Georgia, he asked this: can you prove that the Hindu god Brahma doesn't exist? So now Jeff wants me to prove a negative. So, first of all, let's just take a step back and ask if this question makes sense. Well, one, define Brahma. Is there a classic way to define Brahma, a quote-unquote orthodox way, like in the orthodox way we might define the Trinity for Christianity? Because Hinduism is a very diverse sect. And it's kind of funny, like, who's a heretic in Hinduism? Well, whoever disagrees with him. So in Christianity, we have what the Bible really means. And then if you believe something different than that, you're a heretic. I'll give you some examples. Jesus is uncreated. He's eternal God in flesh. Well, that makes Arians, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, heretics. But then the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons would just say, can you prove that Heavenly Father doesn't live nigh of Kolob? Maybe you're the heretics. Now, I'm sorry, I don't have a spaceship. I can't fly around every last square inch of space to find that there is no Kolob. So no, Mormon, I can't fly up there and prove to you. But that I'm getting ahead of myself. So one, is there some kind of orthodox way to define Brahma? Because Hinduism, like many religions, is diverse. And Hinduism, this is that Eastern squishy thought, y'all. You know, they don't even tend to look at logic the same way we do. So you could say, well, I believe Brahma is X. And another Hindu could say, I believe Brahma is Y. And they'd say, well, who's wrong? Oh, nobody's wrong and nobody's right. You know, just kind of that, we call it postmodern thinking, but it could be this Eastern squishy thinking, like all is and all is not. So, I mean, if you want Wikipedia Brahma, you think about Hindu has a sort of a trinity of their own, but it's not really proper to call it trinity. They have a different name for it. In Hinduism, you have Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the sustainer, and Shiva, the destroyer. And you think of it things as cyclical creation sustaining, creation sustenance destruction. And this cyclical pattern. And remember, in Hinduism, you're trying to escape that pattern. You're trying to not reincarnate. You're trying to pay off all your karmic debt. Is that moksha? Moksha? I can't remember all their terms. So that the next time you die, your Atman, your one, yourself, merges with Brahman, which is everything. The everything. So even Brahma himself is really a part of Brahman. So I have to ask you, does Brahma exist in the way we think of existence? Because if Brahma is just some kind of avatar, or if every god is an avatar of Brahma, and they're really other avatars of Brahman, they're just part of ultimate reality. Jeff, are you asking me, can I prove that ultimate reality doesn't exist? No, because I'm living in ultimate reality. So you see, when you get that Hindu concept of God, you have to define it. So when we think of the Bible, like, did you prove that Jesus exists? And then we have this guy who walked around Earth in history and had a name and had a mom and had a death event and a resurrection event and had friends and did things. Like, he was a real dude. But then when you talk about somebody like Brahma, so does Brahma exist? Well, do Hindus even really believe Brahma was a real god? Or is that just a conception of ultimate reality in their mind? And it could be something different for everybody. You see, it's so hard when you're, Jeff, when you're talking about Hindu thought, because it's so squishy, for lack of a better term, to even say, no, he doesn't exist. Well, who doesn't exist? And do they have this one concept? So I'd have to go back to you and I'd say, can you define in a concrete way for me who Brahma is? Is he a distinct individual personality, or is he just part of the all? Is he merely a concept? And there's different ways to think about that in Hindu thought. So my first question back to you, Jeff, I guess you'll have to write me back, is who's Brahma? Define him. Like, tell me who he is. What are the attributes of Brahma? Is Brahma, and according to what? As revealed in the Vedas? As revealed in what? Like, where's the scripture? It doesn't have to be scripture. It could be an oral tradition. You know, any just because something's not written down doesn't mean it's not a story, and it doesn't mean it's not true. The Bible, you know, the stories of the Bible would be true even if nobody ever wrote them down, you know. So, first I'd say, define Brahma for me, and Jeff, it'd be, if there's some sect of Hinduism or some tradition, you can say this is what I mean about Brahma, all right? So, first of all, define what that is, because I'm not going to, I don't, there's not enough time in the world to disprove every notion of Brahma. Or I could just say, Brahma is a god, right? So, Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. So, premise one. If God is right, if Yahweh is right, then Brahma does not exist. Premise two, Yahweh is right. Premise three, therefore, Brahma does not exist. So that's a logical proof. So the other thing is, like, what kind of proof do you want, Jeff? A logical, philosophical proof? Or do you want empirical proof? Like, what kind of proving do you want to do? Like, so remember what I said about Mormonism. I can prove logically from the Bible that Heavenly Father Elohim doesn't exist nigh of Kolob, because that contradicts the Bible. And I can just say, whatever contradicts the Bible is false. Whatever God contradicts the Bible does not exist. Heavenly Father Elohim nigh of Kolob contradicts the Bible, therefore it doesn't exist. But do you want empirical evidence? Is like, hold on, prove he doesn't exist. And now I got to get in the Starship Enterprise. I got to wait for the Starship Enterprise to get invented, and then I got to fly around the entire universe as it expands and every square inch of it. And I said, I cannot find Kolob. It's not there. I cannot find all the people from Battlestar Galactica coming back to Earth. Did you guys know that the original Battlestar Galactica is sort of a parable of Mormonism? The creator had a Mormon background. They're from Kobol, not Kolob. And who is the bad guy with the white hair? He was like some kind of devil demon guy, and they got the Cyclones or whoever. That was Mormonism. And they're trying to get back to Earth from Kolob. No joke. Like, it's a parable. And he didn't mean it to be a parable of Mormonism. Like, he's not trying to teach Mormonism. He's just using Mormon myth to create an interesting sci-fi show. So anyway, that's neither here nor there. So I'd have to say, you know, what kind of proof? And when you're talking about Brahma, again, how do I disprove ultimate reality? Because you're talking about pantheism, which is different than theism. Pantheism is a whole different can of worms, if you will. And what you'd really have to get down to, Jeff, is proving that system of thought doesn't make any sense, that it's self-refuting to have an ultimate reality that is manifested in individuals, but the individuals can disappear, that there's really just this oneness that is Brahman. So when you get down to it, guys, in Hinduism, this is a real, you could call it a trite way to put it, and a lot of Hindus might be offended to put it this way, but if you just really get down to the math of it, if you will, we're all God and God is all us, so I'm as much God as Brahma is, because I can ultimately pay off my karmic debt, and my Atman can merge with Brahman, just as Brahma is a part of Brahman, and he came about differently than I did. And I don't know, I don't really know enough about Hinduism to say, does Brahma, Vishnu and Shiva, do they ever merge back in to Brahman, you know, and there's no more Atman for them? So the way I would do it, just as a Christian, Jeff, when I do Christian apologetics, is to say, all right, what you have, if you're a Hindu, I suppose, what you have conflicts with the scripture. The scripture is true. Therefore, your belief, whatever it is, that Brahma exists, is not true. So, yes, I can prove that with a syllogism, That is, what's the word I was looking for? Valid. I can have a valid syllogism. But when it gets down to, do you believe my premises? So I can prove it with a valid syllogism, but then you might want some empirical evidence or some other kind of evidence, whatever kind of evidence that may be, about the premises themselves. So if you ask me, can I prove he doesn't exist? Well, I'll say yes, because the Bible says he doesn't, and the Bible's true. That's a logical proof. I don't know if that's good enough for you. That's why I go back to saying, what kind of proof that you want? How would you go about proving that, Jeff? Because somebody might come up to me and say, well, prove God exists. And I'd be like, well, I can use the Kalam cosmological argument, and that gets to a general God, but it doesn't say anything about his relationship with me. And I said, well, if you want to know about that, you'd have to see how he's revealed himself in Scripture. Well, the Scripture says everybody knows that God exists, except some people deny him in unrighteousness. Uh-oh. I'm pulling on to Main Street in Cartersville, and I'm nowhere near starting my show topic. So you know I said I don't know if I'm going to do either one. You know what? I'm going to do neither, and I'm going to punt. I'm going to kick them down the road. You know, hold on a second. I think I can get one in. I'm going to stop at the drugstore. And I think between here and the drugstore, I can make a succinct point. It doesn't have to be more than 5 minutes. I'm going to do the autonomy in Scripture one. I think that's what I'll do. All right. Really indecisive today. So, I mean, Jeff, if a Hindu came up to me and said, prove to me that Brahman doesn't exist, I'd just say something like, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And you're under the judgment of God for your sin. And no amount of work you can do can work off that sin. And you talk about illusion and Maya or whatever. It's an illusion that you can work off your karmic debt. And by the way, for you even to have debt, you're going to have some kind of objective thing to be in debt, right? So you've got karmic debt. You're a debtor. Who do you owe the money to? You know, I have a mortgage. Who's the mortgagee and who's the mortgager? Who's the lessee? Who's the lessor? You have a debt. Who do you owe? And if you say, well, you owe Brahma, you're part of Brahman. How do you owe a debt to yourself? And if individuality is an illusion, when you commit an offense against another individual, that's illusory. Because you have to have two people for one person to commit an offense against them, don't you? Can you commit an offense against yourself? And I say, no, all sin is against God. And you've offended God. You've missed God's objective mark. You're made in His image, but you're a sinner. And you're going to pay for your sins. But there's good news. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has come and paid your sin debt on the cross. And if you'll believe in Him, if you'll place your faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins, if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God the Father raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what I'll say to the Hindu, because that's the gospel. And they can believe it or not. Because it really comes down to the gospel. When you're talking Christianity, you know, I talk a big game on here about Christianity is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. Well, to be saved, you got to get saved. And you believe the gospel. The devil, for example, now, Jeff, let's not be skeptics. Let's presume Christianity is true. Let's presume God exists and is who He says He is in the Bible. The Bible says the devil knows that. So the devil knows that God exists, and the demons and the devils, they know that God exists, and they know that the idea of Brahman or Brahma is made up, and they know that maybe they're the ones who made it up, like it's some scheme of theirs. Think about it like this, Jeff. Think about, you believe in made up gods. Pick one. Zeus, Poseidon, whoever. Odin. Somebody made up that god. The guy who made it up. So go find the guy who made up Odin and say, how do you know? Can you prove that Odin doesn't exist? Heck yeah, I made him up. I just made him up. That's like going to John Grisham and Tom Clancy. You go to Tom Clancy, and can you prove that Jack Ryan doesn't exist? Because, you know, some people think it's Harrison Ford, and some people think it's Alec Baldwin, and some people think it's Ben Affleck, and some people think it's John Krasinski. And Tom Clancy would be like, I think Tom Clancy died. Tom Clancy would be like, Jack Ryan doesn't exist. He's just a story I made up. There's no such thing as Jack Ryan. Or if you think of all the gods in The Lord of the Rings, and you go to Tolkien, and you say, did all these gods exist in the Luvarum or whoever they named, and Sauron and Saruman? No, I made them up. So somewhere out there, Jeff, some guy made up Brahma. And let's say the demons made up Brahma, and they know God exists. Well, they're not, you know, they're reprobate. They're not turning. You know, the fallen angels or whatever. And you might come along and say, well, you know, Moses might have made up Yahweh. And you'd have to go to Moses and say, prove that Yahweh doesn't exist. He'd go, well, I made him up. So it really gets down to your standard of proof, your standard for truth. And I have to go back and say, what are your standards? But what's the Christian reaction? I just tell them what Moses says. That's you know, what the Bible says. Moses and the prophets and the Gospels. That's what I'm going to do. And somebody will say, no, you got to prove it to me. No, here's the Gospel, believe it or not. And somebody could come to me and say, well, why do you believe in all that? I'm like, oh, empty tomb, objective reality, creation. I can give a million reasons about why Christianity is reasonable. And that might be evident enough for me. And it really might make them say, like, I still don't believe in Christianity, but I think you have taken a reasonable position to believe in it. Now, imagine two guys betting on a football game. And it's Alabama, Ohio State. And somebody says, I'm going to lay 21 points, and I don't remember what the line was. I'm going to lay 21 points and bet on Alabama to beat Ohio State by 21. And another guy, and he's a professional gambler, they're both professional gamblers, comes around and says, no, I don't think Alabama's going to cover, and here's all the reasons. Like, well, Ohio State's got a good wide receiver that they got two good wide receivers, and Sertan can only cover one. Or Mac Jones hasn't been tested against a defense as good as Ohio State's. Or Najee Harris has his ankle's hurt. Or every receiver Alabama has except Slade Bolden is hurt. And I think he got hurt that game, too. That's a real thing. Like, they were all hurt. And here's the thing. Both of those guys could defend their pick, and they could both say, we make a different pick, but I think the other guy's pick is reasonable. I just disagree. So from the standpoint of Christian apologetics, I may not always prove to somebody. I'm just making a defense for the hope that's within me. So making a defense for the hope that's within me with somebody whose hope was Brahma would look like that. And I could think of some ways, and I've talked to him on this show, to kind of prove that system of thought doesn't make any sense, like reincarnation. I've talked about that before. The math doesn't work out. Humans have one baby at a time. Bugs have a million. And now, you know, babies at a time, right? So you have, on any given day, you have, you know, maybe 10,000 humans born and 10,000 die, but then the bugs are replicating like crazy. Who's reincarnating into what? You know, just Hindu math. I think I did a show on that one time. And that's why I got down to say, well, you got to give me an objective systematic theology of Brahma. Not just Brahma, but the systematic theology. Does the person believe in reincarnation? Does the person believe in the Atman and all that stuff? Or do they see Brahma as somebody more like a Zeus? Or not a Zeus. Who's Zeus's father? Kronos. Is they more like a Kronos? That's his grandfather, isn't it? It's Kronos, Saturn, Zeus? Yeah. So how do they see it? So I'm going to pause the show because I got to run in the drugstore here. When I come back, I'm going to talk about the show topic. Good question, Jeff. A lot of good discussion. All right, I'm back. Now let's talk today's short show topic. Autonomy in Scripture. So yesterday, I talked about something that is a matter of Baptist disagreement, and that's women preachers. And it's broad. It's not so simple. There's a lot more nuance. There's, can women be a pastor? No. But then there's people who say, well, women can't be a pastor, but they can still preach on Sunday. at the church service. And then there's somebody who says, well, no, that's essentially what a pastor is supposed to be doing. Office and function of pastor, they say. And then there's somebody who says, well, you don't have to be a pastor to preach at the service. So anybody ought to be able to do it, man or woman. And there's no argument there. And somebody comes along and says, well, no, nowhere can women teach scripture to men because the Bible says, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man or teach a man. And that doesn't just include church. It's seminary or conferences or whatever. So there's all this little nuance. And there's people who will come along and say, well, a woman can preach in the pulpit because she's under the authority of the pastor to be there. And there's just all these arguments. Well, a woman can be a pastor, but not a senior pastor. But people get a blue million arguments. All these Baptist arguments and all these people who don't agree. And somebody eventually says, well, that church is autonomous. It's no business of ours what they do. And to that I say, well, yeah, yes and no. So let me give you a real life example from yesterday. So it came to my attention yesterday. I did not know this, and I think I mentioned this yesterday, that Ed Litton, his church, it's Reformation, Restoration, it's one of these brand name sounded churches in Alabama. I want to say it's Restoration Church. Good grief. Ed Litton is running for president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And his wife is very involved at NAM. She's got some NAM ladies ministry position. So these are convention people. They're in with Kevin Ezell and NAM. And it came to my attention yesterday that this woman was going around telling other pastors' wives that she'll preach from the pulpit. Like, she'll preach. And she wouldn't say she's a pastor, but she'll say she preached. And lo and behold, I found on the internet, there's her in the pulpit. But of course, they don't have a pulpit at, you know, Restoration Church or whatever it's named. It's not a proper big wooden pulpit, is all I'm saying. Not that you have to have that. That's just, when I say in the pulpit, I mean preaching to the gathered assembly. They could be standing on a podium. They could be standing behind a lectern, whatever. That's just what I mean. They could be standing on a stage or platform with nothing, you know, whatever. That's what I mean when I say pulpit. I know everybody doesn't have one. And lo and behold, there she was on the internet on that church's website up there with her husband. And I posted it in the Southern Baptist Facebook group. And I was like, see, this guy's wife is preaching. And for a lot of people, that's enough. Like, man, I'm not going to vote for him. But there's other people like, well, she's preaching under his authority or blah, blah, blah. But then eventually somebody comes along and says, well, so what? All Baptist churches are autonomous. Yes, but he's running for president of the Baptist Convention, which is the organization that Baptists have made, and they get together to do missions together. So yeah, it matters what he believes. So let's get down to autonomy, and I've talked about this before. Autonomy is a bad argument when it comes to cooperation and recognition. So according to the principle of autonomy, which is valued by Baptists and pretty much anybody from the Reformation to an extent, is that each church calls its own pastor, calls its own deacons, arranges its worship service how it wants, has its members vote how they want, does what they want, and no outside organization could come in and tell that church what to do. So the pastor's name at Tabernacle is Patrick. The pastor's name at First Baptist on the other side of town is Kyle. And I think, who got hired first? I can't remember if it was Patrick or Kyle. They're both new to town. But let's say that First Baptist was about to hire Kyle, and Patrick came over and says, well, I'm over from Tabernacle. You guys can't hire this guy. We don't think he's qualified. First Baptist could say, well, forget you. We think he's qualified. And here's all the reasons that Brother Qual is qualified, and we're going to hire him. Right? And if you looked at that and say, well, Tabernacle, I've met Kyle. I've read his resume. You know, I think Kyle is qualified. Why would they say that? First Baptist is, or Tabernacle was wrong to tell them that. They were in the wrong. Now let's say First Baptist wanted to hire a woman. And Tabernacle came over there and said, you can't do this. And First Baptist would say, well, autonomy, yes we can. We're going to hire a woman. We're going to hire our church administrator. We're going to get the secretary, our secretary Sandy. We're going to make her pastor. Sandy's a nice lady. And Tabernacle would say, no, you can't do that. And First Baptist would say, autonomy, yes, we can. And let's say that First Baptist said, Seth, bring your dog Rocket over here. Your black lab's a beautiful dog, so I bring him over. And they say, Rocket's the new pastor. And Tabernacle comes over, and Brother Patrick comes over from Tabernacle and says, you can't hire Rocket, Seth's lab. You can't hire a dog as a pastor. And they'll say, yes, we can. Autonomy. And you know what? Tabernacle would have no right to tell them otherwise. So there's different levels of absurdity there. One, there's hiring a dog. That's not even a person. Two, there's hiring a woman. Well, that's not even a man. I don't care how nice she is or how godly she is. Listen, a godly woman won't be a pastor of a church. I'll repeat that. A godly woman won't be a pastor of a church. But it seems less absurd, even to outside observers, than a dog. But then you got to the guy who was qualified. Well, Kyle, he could be a pastor, and he totally should be. Why does Tabernacle get to say anything? They don't. See, that's how autonomy goes. And the Baptist Church is a local body of believers. That's a New Testament church. I keep saying Baptist. No, the New Testament church is a local body of believers who decide among themselves what they're going to do. But they're bound together by Scripture. So, is it okay, just because in my hypothetical example, is it okay that Tabernacle came over and told First Baptist what they could and cannot do? No, that's not okay. They have no right to do that. Is it okay that Tabernacle tried to hire a woman and a dog, or not First Baptist tried to hire a woman or a dog? No, that's not okay either. Not because of anybody's opinion, but because Scripture says so. So just because you have autonomy doesn't mean you have authority to go against Scripture. So don't get... I think I might title this Autonomy and Authority. All right. No local church has the authority to say, we've called a woman pastor, because there's no such thing. That goes as a good Scripture. Just like no local church has the authority to say, we're going to accept practicing homosexuals as members. We're going to accept people who are shacked up as members, you know, fornicating together. They have the autonomy to put whoever on their roles they want to put. And they can buy whatever building they want to buy. They can name themselves what they want to name, especially in America, because this is America, as I like to say. When I go to the store, I say, this is America. My daughter, we went to the store the other day. I said, should we get Crunch Berries, Peanut Butter Crunch, or regular Captain Crunch? And the kids disagreed. Well, I want this, I want that. I said, this is America. And I got all the kinds of Captain Crunch. All right, Roll Tide. So I always say, this is America. You can do what you want in religion. You can't. So autonomy is a terrible argument for a church that has gone outside the authority of Scripture and then wants to be in your little convention, your little club. Y'all do what you want. But if you try and get in our convention, I'm going to get together with all the other churches in the convention and vote you out because you've exceeded the authority of Scripture. You see how that works? That's why, even though autonomy is a thing, when you talk about cooperation, authority is the standard. Not autonomy. Because listen, the Southern Baptist Convention kicks churches out regularly. And those churches go along their happy way and say, well, all right. And you know what changes for them? Nothing. Except you know, they waste less money on the cooperative program, probably. Who know, what do they do with it? I don't know. Give it to the Democrats, for all I know, the liberal churches that get kicked out. I don't know. They can do it. It's their money. They can do what they want with it. Hey, just because you have the autonomy to spend your money how you want, does that mean you have the authority to waste it? No, because that's not good stewardship. All right, autonomy and authority. And that, oh, look, I just timed that perfectly. Now I'm pulling into my driveway. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute, Lord willing. I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.